The epistle is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and can be found on page 1177 on the Bibles in the pews. Ephesians 6, verse 10, the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of the Lord.
Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 19, beginning at verse 23, and this will be found on page 987. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is the word of the Lord.
Be your thoughts, and may our lives be your life lived out here on earth, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Please do be seated. Yes, it falls to my lot to open this series of on the saints. Saints well known, it says here in the greens, enjoy some well-known and some less-known saints and the Bible passages that they lead towards. I think probably I'm speaking on one of the less-known saints. In fact, in many saints' calendars, he doesn't actually appear at all, Alan Gardner, but that he was a saint, there is, and is a saint, there is absolutely no question. I've had a lot of fun trying to look up details of his life, because I confess, though I knew his name only through the Alan Gardner House that used to be in Tunbridge Wells, the headquarters of the South American Missionary Society, I knew nothing about him at all. And I suspect I'm in good company here, so at least I perhaps know a little more about him than most of you. But hopefully by the end of this, you'll know almost as much about him as I do. Alan Gardner was born in Oxfordshire in June 1794. He was born into a Christian home and was always grateful for his Christian upbringing. From a very early age, he acquired a love of the sea, maps, exploring, and adventure. And so it was natural that at the age of 14, he enrolled in the Royal Naval College in Portsmouth. There he was befriended by the Commissioner of the Dockyard, Lord Grey, and his wife. And indeed, Lady Grey became like a second mother to him, and her letters meant much to him in later life. From 1810 to 1814, he was at sea. In the War of 1812, and perhaps I'd just better say a little bit about it because I needed my own memory refreshed about the War of 1812, it was a war between the United Kingdom and the United States, and the aim was to stop the United States supplying Napoleon with goods. Napoleon was actually fighting a similar war in Louisiana, in the southern United States, against the United States, in order that they should not supply the British. So the poor United States was somewhat beleaguered, the infant United States was somewhat beleaguered in this war. But anyway, there, embroiled in this war, was none other than Alan Gardner. He was only 18, and he distinguished himself by assisting in the capture of the U.S. frigate Essex off the coast of Uruguay. And he was awarded the privilege of sailing his prize all the way back to England. He then remained at sea, sailing round the Cape of Good Hope to India, Ceylon, the Far East, the South Pacific, Peru, Chile, and Australia. I would love to have a map up here with his route on it, but I hope you know enough geography to realize that that's a pretty good scoop of the whole world. And on these voyages, he met a number of missionaries and received a strong call to take the gospel to the indigenous people he'd encountered, especially to the people of Chile. However, in Australia, oh yes, and while in Australia, he wrote a memorandum to the government on how they could encourage the people who had been emigrated involuntarily to Australia to make an economic success of the place. This, I'm glad to say, was adopted, and so Australia thrives today, written by a man only in his young 20s. However, in Australia, he became ill and was invalided home and arrived in Portsmouth in October 1822. In July 1823, after what must have been something of a whirlwind romance, he married, aged 29, a lady called Julia Reed. And in 1824, he went straight back to sea again. In 1826, he was promoted to commander and subsequently to captain. Alan and Julia somehow managed to have five children. I've not quite worked out how. But tragically, as is the case with so many families in those days, only two of these survived to adulthood, one son and one daughter. And soon after that, Julia became ill with tuberculosis. In order to look after her, Alan was awarded compassionate leave from the Royal Navy, and sadly, she gradually weakened and died in 1834. So they were married for just 11 years. After her death, Alan, who, as I said, had already effectively retired from the Royal Navy, retired in full and gave himself to full-time missionary work. He first worked amongst the Zulus in South Africa and quickly established the first missionary station in that country in Port Natal. For 4 years, he worked in church planting in the area and was joined for that purpose by a large team of clergy and laity. So he had, if you like, a very successful mission at this middle stage of his life. And on the civil front, he was actually involved in the foundation of the city of Durban. He married again in 1836, Elizabeth Marsh, the daughter of the then vicar of Hampstead, who subsequently became vicar of Aylesford in Kent. And this, along with Alan Gardner House in Tunbridge Wells, is the only link I can trace with this county. In 1838, war broke out between the Zulus and the Boers, and so he moved his attentions elsewhere. I should say he had his family with him at this time, so it was a dangerous place for them to be. And he also noted that by that time there were already enough missionaries working amongst the Zulus for that mission to survive quite happily without his supervision. And so, with his wife and children in tow, after a brief look at New Guinea, he followed his heart and moved to Chile. His vision was to establish missions in the southern part of that country, known as Patagonia, and in the islands off the very south of the continent, known as Tierra del Fuego, the land of fire. But he found himself meeting opposition, both from local chiefs and from the government, to establish any form of Christian mission. In 1840, he moved his wife and children back to England and continued to make journeys to and fro. While drumming up support in England, he was found himself engaging in fruitless negotiations in Chile. So you have one half of a missionary society, everybody getting keen to go out and be missionaries, but unfortunately not being allowed to go the other end. And you can see how frustrating that must have been for him. So in 1845, he temporarily gave up on Chile and tried Bolivia. Here he found the governor proved very helpful, and there was considerable hope of establishing a mission. But he met strong opposition from the Roman Catholic Church, who bitterly opposed attempts by the so-called heathens to educate the indigenous population and to enlighten them in Protestant Christianity. Then the following year, the governor, who had been his friend and his hope, was actually deposed, and the successor backed the Catholic influence and forbade any settlement by Protestant missionaries. That door was closed, so Gardner turned his attentions back to Chile. And at this point, I confess, he seems to have become rather obstinate. He wrote extensive diaries, and I wish I had more time to share some of his thoughts with you, but fortunately all his thoughts are captured here, and it looks to me as if he became rather obstinate at this time and insisted, against the advice of his missionary committee, that he insisted in mounting an ill-planned and under-resourced attempt to make a land base in Tierra del Fuego. Meantime, I should have said, in 1844, he had established such support at home that he was able actually to embody this support by founding what he called the Patagonian Missionary Society. However, he then went in 1848 to Tierra del Fuego, and the mission, his attempt, met with the inevitable failure, after which he became rather more amenable, realizing that only a much larger venture would have any chance of success. His intention was to establish a mission by ship from the Falkland Islands. This, he found, had strong support from his committee, but it would, of course, require very considerable funds. He approached first the Church Missionary Society, who said all their funding for missions to that part of the world were already exhausted. Actually, a significant amount of that money had been exhausted by Alan Gardner himself in his various fruitless attempts. And several other missionary societies that he approached said the same. So by 1850, having failed to raise any significant funds, he once again became impatient and proposed a scaled-down version of his plan. rather bigger than his original failed attempt, but still really not large enough to guarantee any success. This involved hiring a large vessel to take them to Tierra del Fuego, and this vessel would also carry two smaller boats and 6 months' supplies, together with fishing nets and guns for shooting ducks. He'd discovered on his previous excursion that those were two very plentiful local sources of food. And he expected his supplies would be topped up by a boat which made occasional sorties from the Falklands to Tierra del Fuego to search for wood. This plan, however, not surprisingly, was rejected by the committee. So he formed a reconstituted committee consisting of the proponents of his plan. And this was led by a certain Reverend George Despard from Bristol, of whom we shall hear more later. So the new committee, though still having many reservations about the wisdom of this mission, approved the plan by a small majority, and a generous lady in Cheltenham provided adequate funding for the excursion to take place. So in September 1850, Alan Gardner bid farewell to his family and set sail for San Francisco and on to Tierra del Fuego. You may well ask why they went that way. It does sound a bit funny, but actually sailing round the bottom of Cape Horn was well known to be a very silly thing to do. But you had to approach it from somewhere, and it was actually best to approach it from the west rather than the east. So, in fact, it proved easier to go all the way round the world under Cape of Good Hope to San Francisco and then sail down from there. So he bid farewell to his family and set sail. And it should be said that all the time from his very first journey to South Africa in 1834, that was 16 years before this incident, he'd found time to be a wonderful father to his children, spending quality time with them whenever he could and thoroughly enjoying their company. However, on arrival in Tierra del Fuego in December, they were immediately beset by problems. The local people, the very ones they were hoping to reach eventually with the gospel, proved very hostile and continually tried to pilfer their supplies. They lost one of their two boats in a violent storm, and this boat had most of their duck-shooting ammunition on board. And their fishing nets were rapidly torn to shreds by drifting ice. So the poor things had 6 months' supplies with them, and, as I say, the hope of a vessel sailing from the Falklands to renew those supplies. One by one, however, they began to fall ill, and Captain Gardner's account of the next few months makes extremely harrowing reading, and I won't go into the gruesome details with you. But suffice it to say that the hoped-for ship from the Falklands never came, and having extended their ration as far as possible, the men began to die of starvation. Gardner himself was the last survivor, and his final entry was on the 5th of September, 1851. It's not obviously known exactly when he died, but it's believed that it probably is the 6th of September, as he managed to write an entry in his journal just about every day, even when he was extremely ill and at the point of death. So assuming his death was on the 6th of September, that happens to be the day that he is commemorated. Today is the 2nd of September, and so that's why I'm preaching this sermon today, because next Thursday is the date of Alan Gardner's commemoration. Looking back on what I've said over the last few minutes, you can see that the 57 years of the life of Captain Alan Gardner had ended in tragic failure. None of his life's vision had seen fulfillment. No missionary work had been established anywhere in South America. Except, in the last few days of his life, he wrote in his journal detailed plans for any future mission. These included a permanent operational base in the Falklands and a fully owned ship to act as a mobile mission center. That members of indigenous tribes should be escorted to the Falklands to teach the missionaries their language and to help with the translation of the scriptures. And as well as educating indigenous people, European residents should also be assisted in any way that they were needed. And missionary work should only be undertaken with the full permission from local chiefs and governments. And as he envisaged taking the gospel to the whole continent, the Patagonian mission should be renamed the South American Missionary Society. So that's one except. And in October 1851, having heard nothing from Gardiner and his companions for over 9 months, their friends and families asked the Admiralty for assistance. This was promptly given, and a ship already sailing in the area was given orders to divert. The crew quickly found the bodies of Gardiner and his companions, and the bodies were laid to rest in Tierra del Fuego in January 1852. Most importantly, Gardiner's journal was returned to the UK. As the journal was read and the news broke, the first reaction was understandably one of horror and shame. The supporters of the mission were greatly discouraged, felt very guilty for allowing it to happen at all, and felt that their whole project was at an end. But the Reverend George Despard, when he read Gardiner's final account of his vision for the future, proclaimed this as hope deferred, not lost. And that became the guiding slogan for much that followed. To cut a long story short, 2 years later, in June 1854, the schooner, the Alan Gardiner, named after him, sailed to the Falklands, where a mission base was quickly established. 2 years after that, Despard himself and Gardiner's son, another Alan Gardiner, joined the work. Everything then proceeded according to Gardiner Sr.'s written plan. Fuegans were brought to the Falklands, and some even to the UK, and returned to their people, taking the gospel with them. Translations of the scriptures began. This process was then repeated on the mainland in Patagonia and later elsewhere in the continent. So that by 1864, the work was sufficiently widely established for the society to be renamed. And it was called, as Gardiner Sr. had envisaged, the South American Missionary Society. So its name remains until today, though it has recently been merged and absorbed with, or by, the Church Missionary Society, which was, in fact, where Alan Gardiner hoped that it would eventually come to rest. So that's the story. And I should like to close in a slightly unconventional way by suggesting in prayer a number of ways which the life and work of Alan Gardiner might influence us today. After each of my introductions, there'll be a time of silence when you can offer to God your own thanksgiving and prayer. So let's pray. First, let's give great thanks to God for pioneer missionaries like Gardiner, many of whom gave their lives in fulfillment of their calling and saw no fruit of their labours in their lifetime. Yet they have paved the way for present-day missions and helped the work of today's missionaries to be safe and fruitful. And remember that Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." For them, let's give thanks to God. In line with Jesus' words in today's reading, let us pray for all those today who have to leave friends and family to fulfill their divine calling, including those who choose to remain single in order to do so. Let's remember especially any known to us. And let's pray for all of them, as Paul asked his readers to pray for him, that whenever they open their mouths, words may be given to them so that they may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now let's ask ourselves, what is my vision for my life? For some of us, it may simply be that ultimate vision of spending eternity with Jesus. That's fine. But let's seek to follow the example of Alan Gardner in not allowing anything to dim or dull what we believe is the vision that God has given us. What is the vision for my life? And if, towards the fulfillment of that vision, there are setbacks and difficulties, let's heed the words of Paul, knowing that our enemy is the devil, that the battle is a spiritual one, and that, in particular, neither people nor circumstances are our real enemies. And let's remember also that the battle needs to be fought with the weapons of the full armor of God. Let's bring to God any perceived setbacks and difficulties, and even accept that the vision that we have may not be fulfilled in our lifetime here on earth. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. Amen.